Good morning. We are taking a break from the book of Acts, and we'll be in Matthew today, Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be specifically in chapter 16. So Matthew 16, if you're new to the Bible, we've got two books, two major collections in it, Old Testament, New Testament. This is the second half in the New Testament, and the first major book there, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. I was at a conference this week and was led to this passage primarily because I thought it would be a pretty quick, easy message. And it turned out I was wrong. This particular passage is just full of a whole bunch of theological points. And so I'm going to try to navigate through them with one central idea. But before we get into it, I just want to communicate the heart of what I'm trying to express today. The heart of what I believe God is calling us to consider is that the church is not supposed to be a building with a steeple. It's supposed to be the what? People. And it's not supposed to be the people sitting in the building either. Okay? And I think in a lot of evangelicalism, it's just people gathering for the sake of gathering, you know, opening their mouths a lot and chanting God. But the church was called and purpose to go out, to scatter, not just gather, but to scatter and be his mission agent in the world. So undergirding this entire message, I want to try to impress at the beginning that God has called us to action. God has revealed himself to us so that we would act and not just sit and receive and be consumers, but instead be reproducers. So it's in that context that I want to begin this message today. And before we get into it, I would like you guys to all stand as we read God's Word together. We are talking about the power of God's Word to reveal Himself to man. And so in reverence of that, let us stand and read this passage. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I just ask that you would meet us in this room. Lord, that you would come upon us heavy. And Lord, that you would convict us of sin and call us to repentance. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts, Lord, and that we would be repentant and obedient and active in the mission that you've entrusted to us. And I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I don't have any cutesy intro to start us out. I just want to get into it. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They're in this different location outside of Judea. It's a Greek Gentile location. Okay? No Judean influence. They're just out there by themselves. Jesus has done a whole lot of stuff. Lots of preaching, lots of teaching, lots of healing, feeding some 4,000 or 5,000 people. And they get away from all that. And after all the excitement, he just calmly asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And this was Jesus' self-description. This is the phrase he would use of himself over and over again, the Son of Man. And back in that day, much like today, no one really understood what he meant by the Son of Man. And so I'm here to tell you that when he referenced himself as the Son of Man, that stemmed from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. In Daniel, he has a prophecy, he has a vision, and he sees in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, this is what was in the back of his mind. And he stands before his 12 and he asks them over and over again. That's the verbal use. He goes, John, who do you say I am? Joe. No, there was no Joe, right? Andrew. All right. And he goes around the circle, basically, around the horn. He asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, some, John the Baptist. All right. John the Baptist has already been beheaded. All right. But he had such a following that there's some people who think maybe he's come back. Others say Elijah. Elijah never died. Scripture communicated that there would be one like Elijah who would precede the Messiah. Others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was just a doomsday prophet. And so some are saying, that's all you are, Jesus. Or one of the other prophets. But he looks at them, staring at them in the eye, and he says, who do you? And in the Greek, it's like he's saying, who do you say I am? It's emphasized. Who do you? I don't care about what other people have to say. This is a conversation, this intimate moment between you and I. Who do you say I am? What do you really think? You've been hanging out with me for 2 years. You've seen everything I've done. You've seen the reaction of the crowds. It's time to make a decision. Okay, because what's going to happen after this point is basically Jesus is going to start talking about him getting crucified. Right, it's like the turning point in his ministry after this moment. He will begin to speak more openly about his crucifixion. So who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the word Christ means what? It's the Greek version of the Jewish version of Messiah. The Old Testament prophesies, speaks of one who would come, who would be anointed by the Lord, one who would lead the people back into a reconciled relationship with God, one who would lead the kingdom of David back into power. Simon says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Well, this isn't that big, this isn't that radical of a statement, honestly. Because in John chapter 1, verse 42, Andrew introduces Peter to Jesus as the Messiah. Right, from the very beginning, Peter chose to follow Jesus because he thought he was the Messiah. That's at the very beginning of the story. But what's more radical is the fact that he refers to him here as the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. This is Christianity's core. It's its foundation. It's the headstone, the capstone that we sang about earlier. That Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is, in fact, God. Fully man, but yet fully divine. Radical statement. How does Jesus respond? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Okay? Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That's the important word right there, revealed this to you. You didn't figure it out on your own. You weren't that smart. Your ability to understand who I am is solely based on the Father's Here's the big theological word. The Father's revelation of who I am. This is what we refer to as the doctrine of revelation. In order for us to behold Jesus as He truly is and bend the knee to Him and understand, yes, He is this, and yes, because He's this, I'm this, and I must bend the knee to Him. The doctrine of revelation, God pulling off the scales of our eyes, opening our mind to understanding He is God. In an earlier chapter, Matthew records these words, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." The doctrine of revelation is the truth that God chooses to open up people's eyes so that they can see Him. Chooses to break down the barriers of sin so that they can behold Him. This is out of Jesus' own mouth, Matthew 11, and out of Jesus' own mouth, John 6, 44, where He says, "No one can come to me." No one. Period. Zilch. No one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him or her. It's just not going to happen. We're not that smart. Sin has so polluted our understanding of who God is and who we are. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. It takes God opening up our minds, revealing Himself to us. Well, this is a hard truth for some because it leads to further implications. But nonetheless, if we know God, or better yet, if we are known by God, it's because He has first revealed Himself to us. Now that's theoretical. Some of you guys are debating it. That's fine. It took me years to debate it. But I had this moment when I was 13 years old, as a little kid, punk 13-year-old kid. Glorieta, New Mexico, Mom and Dad dragged me up to music camp for the Southern Baptist Glorieta Week or whatever. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I was getting older, parents had less restrictions on my movements, and I went out and climbed this mountain by myself. And I had my headphones and my cassette player. Remember those guys? And I was listening to Michael W. Smith's cheesy "Place in This World." You remember that song? Anyone? It's like one of the cheesiest songs out there. But you know what? I was bawling like a little girl. I had so many. My face was so wet. It was like, you know, I had won the America pageant, the Miss America pageant or something. I was just overcome because I'm in His nature, I'm alone. And in that moment, listening to those lyrics, God came upon me and just squashed me. Squashed all my pride, squashed all my intellect. And He just grabbed a hold of me and He said, "Look at me." And a lot of you, I know you've had those similar moments where God has just drawn close to you, opened up your eyes and revealed Himself to you. And then there might be a couple that have never had that. A couple that know Jesus is this, know Jesus is that, and they, you know, yeah, I get that. But they've never had that moment where God has just come upon them and revealed Himself. God's revelation, the opening of our eyes, is meant for us to move our feet and to share or be agents of that same revelation to the world. Today's central truth, I finally got to it. The church was built on the revelation of Jesus. God's holy church has been built on the revelation of Jesus, and it exists to further that revelation as best as it can through this world. We are not meant to just receive the revelation and come together and clap our hands and scream, "Yay, Jesus." We are meant to take that revelation out to the masses. and do our best to participate in the Holy Spirit's work of revealing Himself to those who are still lost and dying. Now, God uses the church. He uses us as His people to reveal Himself in three unique ways. And the first is through our confession of Jesus as Savior and God. God uses us, His people, to reveal Himself to the world through our confession of who He is. What is Jesus' response to Peter's word? He says, I tell you. And I, the I is two words in the Greek. I, it's emphasized. I tell you. Who's the I then? Peter just confessed Him as what? Messiah and Son of God. Peter just confessed Him as the Savior of the world. The Messiah was the Jewish Savior, but He's the Savior for everyone, right? Okay? Peter just confessed Him as the Savior and as God. So Jesus responds, yeah, that me, that this guy, I, what you just said, I tell you. And the you is emphasized also. You are what? Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Since you revealed who I am, I'm going to take the time in this moment to reveal who you are. You're Peter. You are Petros. You are rock. It's not like Peter went around and everyone said, hey, there's the rock. You know that guy? They went around and said, hey, rock. Like, that's his name, rock. Not the rock. And this is unique because nowhere in ancient literature do we see someone else named the rock. Completely unique. This is not a personal name to be had. So he is the rock. He is the bedrock. He's that massive formation of granite, is what Jesus said. And what's interesting, this isn't the first time that Jesus named Him the rock. Back in John chapter 1, He names Him Cephas, which is the Aramaic version of rock. Back at the very beginning, when He first met Peter, He said, you're the rock. What do we learn in this? 2 years later, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, now do you understand why you're the rock? Remember when I named you that back then? But here's the fulfillment of it today. This is why you're the rock, Peter. Before you knew me, I knew you. And I knew your purpose in my kingdom and in the church. On this Petra, I'm going to build my church. Now there's two things I need to unpack with this word church, okay? This word church is that word ecclesia. Have you ever heard that? Ecclesia. And the literal translation is the called out ones. We are the ecclesia of God. We are those who have been called out of this world. We are His congregation, assembling of His people who have been called out of the world. And what's unique about this word is used throughout the entire New Testament, but it's only used twice by Jesus. Throughout Jesus' entire ministry, He only references the church, His church, twice. He says, upon this rock, I'm gonna build my church. Okay, I'm going to talk about the ecclesia a little bit later, but what does that mean for us? All right, what does the this in this sentence refer to? Well, if you're Catholic, you might have been taught that it refers to the Pope and the succession of the Pope, right? The papal succession. You know, the Catholics got a new Pope last year, right? Okay. Peter is the first, and after him are going to follow many. Well, in a sense, they're kind of right, because Peter is the leader of this group. He just is, right? He's always the spokesperson. He's always shooting off his mouth, getting in trouble, and he's always the one that they don't have enough courage. He steps forward and makes a fool of himself. Nonetheless, he leads, he steps out. They look to him to take the first initial step. He's the spokesperson for this group, and he continues to be. After Jesus ascends, what does he do? He's the dude that stands up in front of everyone at Pentecost and preaches the first sermon. He's the dude later on in the Jerusalem Council where he stands up and he says, yeah, The gospel is for the Gentiles also. And everyone listens and follows Peter. But what this is not communicating is this hierarchical church body that governs all the different churches and has sole authoritative rule over God's local, little c, churches. So upon what has Jesus built the church for the last 2,000 years? It's the confessional statement of Peter that you are the Son of God. His church, Jesus' church, is built on nothing less than the confession that He is Savior and Lord. And this is our confession. As His church body, this is what we're supposed to be about. Is going to the world and confessing, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Acts 1:8 tells us, but you, Jesus speaking, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and globally. What is our mission? What is our purpose as the church? Our mission, our purpose is to confess Him as Savior, as Lord. And number two, it is also to proclaim Him through the gospel. We're still in verse 18, the second part now. He continues, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you look at your footnote in some of your Bibles, this word hell is not it's not really hell, it's Hades. Okay, and if you guys have ever studied your Greek mythology, Hades is what? The place of the dead. Alright, in Old Testament Jewish thinking, you didn't go to a resurrection, you just kind of floated around in this underworld called Sheol. Literal translating, always asking. Sheol is the place that's always asking for more death, more dead. Jesus specifically says, the gates of the dead, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. What's interesting to me is that He chooses to say, the gates. And if you're at all military influenced, you're thinking maybe, what the heck do gates have to do with offensive assaults? They don't. They're defensive. What is Jesus saying here? They will not prevail against it. I believe what Jesus is communicating is here. We have a job to take the gospel to the gates of hell, and they're not going to prevail against us. They're not going to be strong enough to overpower the gospel. But it is a command for us to act, to go, to move our feet, and to bull rush those gates and overwhelm them with the gospel of Jesus. To bust down the gates of hell. And I'm guilty of Monday through Friday not even thinking about that. But that is our call as His church, to aggressively go after death and preach life. Jude 23 tells us, save others by snatching them out of the fire. How? Through the proclamation of the gospel. You guys have friends that are just messed up, putting it lightly? Has God put upon your heart a conviction to go after them? Or have we gotten to that place where we're just like, well, been there, done that. You know, maybe they'll learn their lesson eventually. But Jesus tells us to go and snatch them out of the pit of hell through the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. There's a spiritual battle all around us. We live in this temporal world, this physical, visible world, but there's a spiritual battle that is being waged every day. And God's revelation opens our eyes to it and our need to combat it with the gospel. Little Mia, we have a little 15-month-old girl, and she's gotten to that point where she's into everything. But she's like in the dangerous items, you know? Like she's figured out how to pull off the safety things of the electrical outlets. You know, she's just ripping those off. And then she starts playing with it. or she's gotten to the point where she's now able to fully climb up on the couch. But parents, you know, the little ones don't stop with getting on the couch. They stand up and they, you know. And Christy and I are, like, it's like constant vigilance. We have to be on guard at all times. And we have to recognize when she's in danger. And when she's in danger, guys, we don't just sit there. Hope. She'll be all right, right? Parents, you jump up out of your seat. You run across the room. You grab them. You snatch them away. The same is to be said for our friends, our coworkers, our family members, our neighbors, who although they don't realize that they are in the grips of hell, of death. Romans 10, 14 through 15 asks the question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You guys, we are sent. We have been sent. That's what the word mission means. We have been sent to preach good news. A fragrant aroma to the death that they smell daily. We don't want to talk about death, but the truth is, 93% of Arizonans are dead already, guys. And they're just stumbling around. God's revelation has not taken root in their head. Who will preach the good news? Our last call, number three, is our witness of Jesus. How does the church reveal Jesus to the masses? It's also through our public witness, our behavior, our life. Now, this is a real hard one, so I apologize up front. I'm going into lecture mode. But verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'll give you the keys. What are keys good for, people? To lock things and unlock them. They're used both ways. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to give you the keys to either lock or unlock. Well, this might be foreign to some of us. This is totally confusing. So I want to share three truths, okay? There's, like I said, I've read a lot this week. This is a hard passage. Lots of commentary on this, but I want to give you three truths that stand out. Okay, first, this verb, shall be bound. If you look at your footnotes, most of your footnotes says that it can be interpreted, or usually is interpreted, should have been. Okay, shall be bound, shall have been bound in heaven, or shall have been loosed in heaven. This is a futuristic perfect in the Greek. It's very confusing, even to me. But what it says, what it means, is that this has already taken place in heaven. It's a sure thing that God Himself has already pronounced this. We live in time. God is not constrained by time. God has already made the declaration up in heaven, in eternity, and we're just catching up to hear it with our word, with our ears. Jesus has already declared whatever is bound or loosed. Okay? So what does that mean? It's not so much that we are declaring this as much as we are declaring what the king has told us to already proclaim. All right? The king has sent out the edict in eternity, and in our temporal space, we are supposed to carry that edict out publicly, vocally. Okay, number two. This is the same exact wording in Matthew 18:18, another passage that no one likes reading. Matthew 18:18 specifically deals with church discipline. It's a procedure that the church is to follow, and that's the other place where Jesus referenced the church. It's the only other place where Jesus said the word church in Matthew 18. And in that same location, he uses the same phrasing. So what is this referring to? It's a reference back to or in the future, to what he's going to say in Matthew 18:18, talking about church discipline. Church discipline. You got a professing believer who says, I believe in Jesus, but they're doing X, Y, and Z that totally looks like the pagan. Okay, if you put on the Jesus shirt, you need to act like Jesus, right? But here we have in Matthew 18, people who are professing Jesus, but doing the exact opposite. And so there's a prescription of first, you go to them and you say, hey, dude, you know, if you love Jesus, you shouldn't do this, right? And if they repent, then great, you move forward and do life. But if they don't repent, you go to step two, and what do, church? This is our responsibility, church. Step two is what? You get another person or two, and the two of you, go to that person again for the second time, and you say, hey, we talked about this earlier, but you're still doing it. You're still unrepentant. You're still hard-hearted. You're unwilling to listen to the Word of God or the Holy Spirit before me. So I brought my buddies, and we're going to confront you again. Here's the Scripture. Here's God's truth. Are you going to repent? And if they repent, praise God. Everyone celebrates. Amen? But if they don't repent, there's step three. And imagine that. But step three is basically three strikes, you're out. That's safe. You're out. Play basketball. Three strikes, you're out. Jesus says in 18 that basically, kick them out. They are not a true believer. Treat them as such. Draw the line in the sand. Call a spade a spade. Let them know, hey, what you're doing ain't Christian. Go be what you want to be. But it ain't Christian. So this is, I'm checking in verse chapter 18, you can flip back and forth. It is the exact same wording. Jesus is talking about his witness to the world. How can we be a good witness if we're polluted? Anyone? How are we to be a witness, the pure, spotless bride of Christ, if our dress is all dirty? Who's going to want to sign up for Team Jesus when they behold dirt, mildew, disgust, sin? There's no difference between what you're telling me to embrace and what I see on Fox 10. The third thing, it's been on the screen for a while, but that word whatever in the Greek is the same word used over in John 18, or Matthew 18 as well. And both passages refer to the church. It's not a thing to be addressed. It's a people to be addressed. Jesus is saying here, you as the church have the authority to step up to other people who profess Jesus, who have worn the t-shirt, who involve themselves in the familial life of the church, and you have a responsibility to call a spade and say, hey, you need to repent. Now, if you're a non-believer, you're hearing all this, you're probably in your side saying, this is all wackadoo crazy stuff. You know, don't judge me, all that kind of stuff. And if you're a Christian growing up in a church that doesn't have a solid preacher every Sunday morning, you're probably saying the same thing. Because thoughts in your mind are saying, well, we're not supposed to judge, right? I'm trying to figure this out. I thought I was told we're not supposed to judge. Haven't we been commanded not to judge? Well, that's a lie. And you need to read your Bible more. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. There's a whole sermon on this called Discipline of the Church. It's on our archive online. You can listen to it. But a couple things here. Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged also. So nowhere does Jesus say, don't judge. He says, judge if you want to, but beware, because if you're making that same mistake, you're going to be judged also. There's a difference there, right? Okay, around that same passage, Jesus also says, before you judge, remove what? The plank out of your own eye, or speck. At no point does he say, do not judge your brother. He just says, examine your own life first. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul literally says, give the boot to the immoral brother. He says, I don't even have to be in your church. I'm in a different city. What I've overheard is enough. I tell you, kick him out of the church. We are called to judge one another in such a way that we're most concerned about His glory. Okay, not our own. But if our brother or our sister is stinking up the witness of Christ, we are to call him or her out. As God's called out ones, we are to call out each other and say, this is truth. Amen? And I'm sorry, this is, if you have forgotten it, or if you're new to the way, this is part of our covenantal agreement with one another. You all signed the dotted line. And you said, if I start stinking it up and I'm belligerently, willfully choosing sin over Jesus, I have given you the right to call me on it. Okay? So, I think that one's done. We are to reveal God, reveal Jesus through our public witness of who He is. And that means lifestyles, behaviors that point to Jesus. And so Jesus has given us the authority to call each other out. 2 Corinthians 2:15, I'll close this third point out with just some more scripture. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This morning I walked in the foyer and there was this nasty, nasty smell coming from the men's bathroom. I don't know what it was. It was gross. Some of you may have smelt it coming in. I apologize. Try to mask it with some vanilla scent stuff. But it's amazing how a smell can permeate a whole building, right? We want to be the aroma of God for the whole world. All right, now it ends with Jesus' admonition, verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one, that he was the Christ. He strictly charged the disciples. He commanded them, don't tell anyone. Why? Because at that point, Christ was a loaded term. At that point, all the Jews thought Christ was the military savior. Rome had subjugated the Jews, and so everyone was hoping Jesus would pick up a spear and rally the forces for war. And that's not what he was about. So what does this mean to us? Revelation, God's revelation, as it goes forth, who he is, declaring his majesty, his beauty, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy to the nations, as it goes forward, it goes out progressively. Okay, and this is another theological term, but progressive revelation. Okay, no one knew for certain who Jesus was going to be. There's prophecies and he came and fulfilled it. But when Jesus came, no one was expecting him to be that. All right, so over time, God reveals himself through the law, through the prophets, and ultimately in Jesus Christ. And it's the same kind of principle as we engage the lost world, those who are dying. It's going to be progressive. Doug shared in our Love, Follow, Share publication this month that he tried engaging a neighbor with the gospel, and the neighbor just shut him down. If you've read that already. Well, Doug makes a good comment in there that he still portrayed his love for the individual and his concern for his eternal destiny. And hopefully that guy recognizes that. And hopefully that is a little bit more of an open door next time. That God would work there. And that Doug would have another opportunity in a month or two to engage this man a little bit further with the gospel. That's progressive revelation. We try, we attempt to engage people, but you know what? It might take 3, 5, 7 years before God fully opens their eyes. But we keep doing our part. Today's central truth: the church was built on the revelation of Jesus and exists to further reveal himself to the world. Okay? Through our confession. How's your confession going? You guys have been worshiping? Our confession. Jesus is Lord. That's why we assemble on Sunday mornings, to worship Jesus. You know, God is God. Jesus stood in front of us. We can hold Jesus' hand. We come to worship Jesus, who has revealed himself. God revealed himself fully in the form of man that we can see, that we can hold on to. How's your worship? What has your confession been like for Jesus? Proclamation of Jesus through the gospel. Have you shared the gospel with anyone lately? And our witness, how's your life? Does your life match up with Jesus? Not comparing yourself to this Christian, this church, that person. How does your life compare to Jesus? Have you been trying to justify your decisions based on your friend, your Christian friend? We compare ourselves to Jesus. Are we following Him and allowing him to move us and change us for His glory? I'm going to pray. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. A lot of Word there, Lord. I just ask that You spoke, I didn't. Lord, that You right now would continue to convict and penetrate hearts, Lord. I don't know what Your full purposes are for this sermon, but I do ask, Lord, that through Your Word, You would reveal Yourself today to Your people. Lord, that You would reveal Your person, Your majesty, Your truth, Your character, Your holiness, and that You would reveal where we stand with You. Reveal the truth of the gospel and Your love and forgiveness to cover sin. And Lord, give us the willingness to confess it, to admit it, to recognize it, and to hand it over to You and hand over our lives to You, that we might live for You. Lord, that we might be Your fragrant aroma to the world. And I just pray for Your church, Lord, that You would continue to give us opportunities to reach the dead, the perishing, with the gospel. Lord, that we would see more people sit behind me and publicly proclaim their obedience to You through baptism. And Lord, we just ask this all in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.